Well, as we come to our study of the Word of God tonight, let's ask His blessing one more time. Father, we thank You for this book that You have given, that it tells us of Christ and what He's done for us. And we ask, Lord, You to help us as we study here tonight to understand things Jesus said and how it applies to our lives. We ask, Lord, You to help us to have hearts that are inclined to hear and to obey. For the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, this is our last message, finally, in our study of the Great Sermon of the King, commonly called the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. We started at chapter 5 all the way back in November, and rather than review the whole thing right now, we'll take a quick tour of it in just a little bit. So tonight, Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 29, it's the last six verses of Matthew 7, and I called the message tonight, What's Your Foundation? Matthew chapter 7, page 819, if you've got one of our church Bibles, verses 24 through 29. It says, Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the wind blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. And in verse 28, when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. Well, there's probably a song that may have even come to your mind. Kind of a kid's song, right? The rains came down and the floods came up right on the house on the... Whatever, I've been singing that the last couple of days to my kids around the house, but I'll spare you that pain. There's three little sections in our passage tonight. The first two sections describe the response to Christ's words by two different types of people. And the third little section there, the last two verses, shows the immediate response of the crowd that heard Jesus as he said these things in person nearly 2,000 years ago. Well, these are the concluding remarks to his great sermon, the most well-known sermon of all time. First, the first couple of verses there, 24 and 25. Jesus said, Everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell, the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Well, Jesus referred to his previous statements in this sermon. There were no doubt many hearers that day. Jesus, as you recall, we call this the Sermon on the Mount for a reason. He stood up on a hill, a small mountain, if you will, but a hill probably provided a backdrop for good acoustics because they didn't have amplification back then. Now, we're not very used to it in our day, but this was an outdoor sermon. It was what modern-day evangelists call street preaching or open-air preaching. Sometimes it's called on-the-box preaching because the speaker may stand on some small thing such as a box in order to get a bit of height elevation to be able to be heard more easily. And by the way, I'm chasing a rabbit trail already here, but that type of preaching has been going on for a long time, whether we think of it that way or not. Jesus preached open-air many times, and so did some of the prophets of old. Even going all the way back to Noah, around 2500 BC, Noah almost certainly preached outside, as Peter called him a, quote, preacher of righteousness in 2 Peter 2. Other outdoor preachers from the Old Testament would include Ezra and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and, of course, Jonah, and as well as John the Baptist. Then after Christ, the apostles and the early Christians preached out in public. Stephen was even stoned after doing so in Acts chapter 7. And after the text of Holy Scripture was closed, after the penning of Revelation, Christians in church history did the same thing. Some of the reformers of 500 years ago did this and taught this. And throughout history, some preached just like this, just before they were hanged or burned or whatever method of execution was in vogue at the time for those that died for the faith. Charles Spurgeon himself strongly supported and practiced open-air preaching. And in our American history, some of the great men of God practiced open-air evangelism, such as George Whitfield and John Wesley and Jonathan Edwards. And when we think about that sort of thing, and we realize that, yes, there are kooks, there are heretics who will do similar sorts such of things, but the tradition and the biblical example includes proclamation of the glorious gospel of grace in public. Why? Because some people will never step inside the doors of a church. Some people don't know any real Christians. Open-air proclamation is one way to reach those folks. Now, will some people be turned off? Yeah, they will. But that's because the gospel always causes offense. But we don't need to condemn the very thing that the Lord Jesus did right here in Matthew chapter 7, chapters 5 through 7. And even though open-air preaching is kind of rare in our land today, don't be surprised if you hear more and more about it in the coming years if the Lord tarries, because there's a growing interest in and practice of this God-ordained method of evangelism. And I could talk on and on about that sort of thing, but I'll defer it to another time. If you have questions about that topic, just let me know. But back to what Jesus said, instead of focusing on the environment in which he said it. He divided here in this passage everyone listening to him into two groups. The first group included everyone who heard what he said and who acted on it. This is to hear and do. We'll talk about hearing and not doing in the next couple of verses. But these folks, Jesus said, who listen and respond appropriately are like the wise house builder. The Greek word for wise is phronimos. It means wise or intelligent or prudent, one who has understanding. A wise builder knows that a good foundation is a very important part of a house building task. And they build on the rock, and the rock, the Greek word is petra. It means a huge stone, often meaning rocky ground, or in the case of building a house, means building on bedrock. And note that it is the rock, not a rock, not just any rock. There's only one rock to build your life on. Christ and his word are the good foundation. The person who builds there will never be disappointed. Now, this guy doesn't let the word of God go in one ear and out the other. He knows that what Jesus said is important. It isn't merely to be heard or even just analyzed and studied. It is meant to be obeyed, to be put into practice and lived out in this life. When God speaks, he listens and he does. Without the proper foundation, when the storms come, and they will come, the rains, the floods, the high winds, a house could easily be destroyed. But this house, Jesus said, because it was built by a wise builder, would stand firm. Now, the other type of person is very similar to the first guy. In fact, almost identical, except for different in one key area. And that's in verse 26. Jesus said, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Now, these people, they had a good start. They heard the words of Christ, but that was as far as it went for them. They knew about Jesus, but it goes no farther than their ears. They have an intellectual awareness of Christ, but it has no effect on their lives. They don't do the things that Jesus said to do, and they don't abstain from the things that Jesus said were sinful. Their thoughts and their actions are far from him, even though they may give lip service to Christ. In other words, their lives exhibit no real transformation because they're lacking saving faith. I mean, think about it this way. They hear what the Lord and Master has commanded, and then they ignore what he commands. And that's more than just foolishness. I mean, that's complete treason against the sovereign of the universe. It's like saying that what God requires doesn't really matter. They built a house, and maybe it was an identical house outwardly, but without the foundation. The house built on sand won't stand in the storm. Now, you know, a house like that, it can look really good on the outside. It may have been built faster and cheaper than the other guy's house. It's easier to do it that way. when the storms of life assail that structure, its demise is certain. Now, we've all seen videos or pictures, perhaps on the news, when storms or tsunamis or hurricanes or tornadoes have hit certain parts of our country or other parts of the world. You've seen that many structures will collapse when hit with the wind and the waves. There's even a picture of one example on the back of the bulletin. That type of house will tumble and fall, and they're turned into worthless rubble in a matter of seconds. So too will the life of the hearer only of Christ's words. On the day of judgment, all he has will be counted as worthless. His trip through life on the broad road that leads to destruction, perhaps approved of by false teachers, will result in a false assurance, as we saw last week, perhaps even a vain attempt to convince Christ that they were busy about his work, but only to hear the dreaded words, "Depart from me." These folks do not act on what Christ said. And how does Jesus describe them? They are, he said, foolish. The Greek word for foolish is moros, from which we get our word moron. If they would have been wise, they would have done what Jesus said. They would have put his words into practice. They would have truly believed and obeyed. But no, not this group of people. They listened, and then they went their own way, doing as they pleased, ignoring the commands of the Savior. They had ears, but they didn't really hear. They decided that they didn't really need to do what Christ said. Maybe it was too hard or too demanding, or they'd have to give up their pet sins. Maybe they were just too busy with the temporal things of life. But whatever the excuses, they put those things above the word of the living God. And that's about the most foolish thing that a person can do. This is a loving but a stern warning from the Savior. Don't just listen to what Jesus says. Do something about it. He's not giving instruction just to hear himself talking. He's not giving instruction just to be ignored, but to be implemented. Remember the difference between these two men and these four verses? It's obedience by one and disobedience by the other. Now, if all you care about is your own outward appearance, what it looks like to other people on the outside, you know, either house is going to do just fine. If you want to be accepted by others, a sandy foundation will work well, at least for a season. You know, the false and the true, sometimes they're hard to tell apart. A profession of belief in Christ is good, but if it's not backed up by reality, by proof of salvation, it will do no good on the day of judgment. Well, what is this storm Jesus talked about? Now, this, you know, exactly what the storm is isn't the primary point of Christ's words, and probably can mean a couple of different things. The ultimate meaning is the final judgment. I mentioned that a couple of times already. Hebrews 9:27 tells us that it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment. Someday, everybody, the Bible tells us, will give account to God. A disobedient life will not stand in the judgment because God will render, Romans 2 tells us, to each person according to his deeds. Romans 2 verse 6. And just a few verses later it says, "To those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, they will receive wrath and indignation." Romans 2 verse 8. But the storms in Matthew 7 may also refer to the storms of life, the trials, the difficulties, the persecutions, the deaths, the ravages of sin, all the things that can and do happen to anyone and everyone. The foolish man has no real roots, and it's as though his Christianity may spring up when he hears a few words of Christ, but he will fall away in hard times because he wasn't really in the faith. His house will fall, probably in this life, and most certainly in the next. Well, what are, as Jesus said, these words of mine that we're supposed to hear and act on? Well, directly, of course, it means the things that we've heard in Christ's sermon in these three chapters. Indirectly, but in reality, it means everything that God has said, that he has spoken in the Bible. It includes everything that we find here in our copies of God's Word. But just to bring back to our minds the words that Christ said in this sermon, Let's skim through these three chapters as we've studied over the last 8 months. Matthew chapters 5 through 7. Back in Matthew 5, at the beginning of the sermon, we found 8 Beatitudes. Jesus began with blessings for certain types of people. It starts with poverty of spirit. It means recognizing one's own spiritual bankruptcy. And then in verse 4 of chapter 5, those that mourn over their sin are blessed because they and they alone will receive the comfort of forgiveness. Next are the gentle, or the meek, if you will, not the power hungry. They will inherit the earth. After that, Jesus said that the weak, spiritually needy people who truly hunger and thirst for the righteousness that they don't have inherently, they will receive the blessing of satisfaction as God imputes to them the righteousness that they so desperately need. Then they show mercy to others, knowing that they need mercy from God. They are pure in heart, not perfect, but changed by the power of Jesus Christ, and someday they, Jesus said, we'll see God Himself. Or next, they are peacemakers. Not those who sign treaties with nations, but those who tell others about how to have peace with God. And finally, Jesus said they would also be persecuted. They would be insulted. They would be lied about because of their testimony for Jesus. But even when that happens, He said, they are to rejoice, for the reward in heaven is great. Well, then in verse 13 of Matthew 5, Jesus said that we are to be salty and bright, a preservative in a decaying world, and a light of God's truth to all men. Then we're told to hold firm to God's word because Jesus wasn't abolishing the law but fulfilling it, and that it would stand every word, every letter, every little stroke of the pen, He said, and that all of it would be accomplished. Annulling any of His commandments was strictly forbidden. And then shockingly, our righteousness, Jesus said, has to exceed that of the false righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Then Jesus spoke of heart obedience, not just outward actions. Murder wasn't just the act. It was the inward attitudes of hatred and arrogance. Adultery wasn't just the act, but the heart's desire for that which is sinful. Then Christ used hyperbole to show how we should do whatever it takes to get sin out of our lives. Cutting off your hand, plucking out your eye by themselves, though they wouldn't really do any good, they were examples of being willing to be radical, to hack the sin out because hell is real and people really do go there. Then Jesus spoke of our words, that which we say, how we're to be truthful, whether or not we're in a court of law. Though people make all sorts of excuses to lie. I had a guy do that with me just last night. The Bible tells us that God hates a lying tongue. It is an abomination to Him, and that all liars will have their part in the lake of fire. Then in verse 38, we're not to take vengeance or retribution. You know, that's the government's job here on earth, and it's God's job in eternity. We're not to return evil for evil or insult for insult, but we're to lay down our rights and show love for our enemies. Why? Because God loved us even while we were yet His enemies. Then in chapter 6, Jesus warned about being a spiritual show-off, about practicing our righteousness for the purpose of receiving the praise of men. Those that do that will have a reward, but it won't be a heavenly one. He talked about giving and praying and fasting in secret. And He taught us how to pray, focusing first on God and then on our needs. Next came the instruction on not storing up treasures on earth, which are guaranteed to eventually rot, but rather to store up treasures in heaven. Though some people try, Jesus said that you can't serve God and money. It will always be one or the other. And then verse 25 of chapter 6, Christ addressed one of the most common sins, that is, worry or anxiety. Yes, those things are sinful because they show a lack of trust in God. The Lord feeds the birds, Jesus said. He clothes the field flowers in more glory than Solomon ever had. And He will certainly provide for all our needs. Our job is to seek Him and His kingdom first, to trust Him and not worry about tomorrow. And finally, in chapter 7, Jesus warned about judging without self-examination first. We're to judge only righteously, not with a log in our eye. Then He said we're to keep on asking. We're to keep on seeking. We're to keep on knocking, because God will answer. And we're to treat others the same way we would want them to treat us, even when they don't do the same. And then Jesus warned His hearers really about the same thing, but in four different ways. First, He said there's a narrow gate. Remember the narrow gate and the narrow way, that only a few find it, and only it leads to eternal life. And He said there's a broad gate, a wide path, which is easy, it's popular, it looks nice, but it leads to eternal death. And secondly, there are false prophets, false teachers, people who lead people on the broad road. They may look like sheep and often sound like sheep, but they are really vicious wolves wearing wool. We can tell them by their fruit, which includes their doctrine as well as their manner of life. And thirdly, in the next part of Christ's warning, starting in verse 21 of chapter 7, was the self-deception that many will have on the day of judgment. They thought they were fine, calling Jesus Lord. They were busy with religious activities, but they never truly knew the Savior. They never came to repentance and saving faith. And although they make a claim, Jesus will tell them to depart. And finally, in our text today, the warning about merely hearing the Word of God, what James would call a foolish hearer only, who deludes or deceives himself, contrasted with a wise man who hears and obeys. Now, to sum up all that, the righteous man is humble and repentant, trusting in God and not himself, implementing God's Word. And the unrighteous man thinks he is fine as he is. He is self-righteous. He's on the easy path, giving lip service to God, but not obeying the things that he gives lip service to. Throughout these three magnificent chapters, two very different lives are contrasted. And Jesus always put the scribes and the Pharisees in the unrighteous category, because he knew their hearts. If we're to be counted as righteous, we'd better believe God and do what He says. And back in our text this evening, Jesus finished His great sermon with a warning of judgment. Great was its fall. He didn't end on an upbeat note with encouraging words or how to be a better you. No, He warned His hearers, because He knew that many would take the easy way, the broad road, and they would build on sand. They wouldn't truly act on what they heard, because they didn't have ears to hear, and their destruction would be certain. So what happened? What were the results of this greatest sermon ever preached? Verse 28. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at His teaching, for He was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. Well, He not only didn't speak like the scribes, He even challenged their traditions. And throughout His sermon, He openly and repeatedly attacked the false religious system of the Pharisees. Nobody spoke like He did. And the response? The Greek word is ekspleso. It means astonished, amazed, shocked, dumbfounded. In our vernacular, they were blown away. They hadn't heard those things before. They hadn't been taught like that before. This isn't at all like what they were used to. I mean, here's this guy, a nobody by Pharisaical standards, the son of a plain carpenter from the wrong side of the tracks in a little town that we might call Hicksville. But He taught them better than them all. He hadn't been to their schools. He wasn't part of their group. But He taught, and sometimes humiliated, the best of their teachers. Of course, we need to remember something that the crowd couldn't fully understand. I mean, this was God incarnate, the person of the Son, speaking to them the things of God that had been missed or messed up or hidden for a very long time. And the crowd was astounded. In a later incident in John chapter 7, this will probably sound familiar, the Pharisees were trying to get the officers to arrest Jesus. In John 7:44, some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers came to the chief priests and the Pharisees and said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." But it wasn't just what he said, but the way he said it. Jesus proclaimed the truths of God and did so with the authority of God. What he declared to be true was true. Now, when preaching, I often appeal, like the scribes did, to men of the past. And what I say means nothing if it doesn't come from this book. Well, when reading the text directly, it has the full authority of God, no matter who's reading it. When I make statements in an attempt to explain the text, relying on godly men of the past, it's a useful thing. I have no interest in making up something new or discovering something that everybody else has missed. I don't believe in creativity in the area of theology. I rely on other men, some still living, many already with Christ, because I think we need to treasure the things that they learned from their studies. We sit at the feet of the great men who have gone before us. Too many churchgoers in our day have little or no interest in Christian history or in church history. They seem to think that each new generation gets to figure it out, or worse, make it up for themselves. They fail to remember that Christianity is an historic faith, one that does not change with time. I mean, I'm sure customs can change and language changes over time. I'm thankful that I don't have to wear one of those. You've seen pictures of some of the guys of the past. You know, I'm thankful I don't have to wear one of those white wigs like that Jonathan Edwards used to wear. Or I don't have to ride a horse like he did to get around, you know. But I sure better be proclaiming the same gospel message that he did. Jesus spoke with authority because he was and is the authority. And we have that authority recorded for us in this book, in the Bible, for they are the very words of God himself. These dear people who heard Christ, and imagine that, what an amazing place of blessing to hear in person the Master give his greatest sermon. But these dear folks, though filled with wonder as they admired the preaching, many of them, it seems, remained in unbelief. They were shocked, but they weren't saved. There was amazement, but not a belief. There was lip service, but not heart obedience. You know, people in our day, they do the same thing. They may go to church. They may enjoy the singing, though often they're just enjoying the entertainment. They may even like the preaching. And this is certainly true of watered-down gospel messages that don't demand repentance from sin. But it's even, this sort of person can even enjoy much true, solid biblical preaching and yet never be converted. To give approval of Christ is not the same as following Christ. I've got a t-shirt that somebody gave me at home. A couple of my kids got one too. It says, "I'm not a fan of Jesus" on the front. On the back it says, "I'm a follower." The two houses in our text looked the same on the outside. They had doors, they had windows, they had rooms, they had a roof. But that which is not seen, the foundations were completely different. One would stand, the other will certainly fall. One is life, the other leads to death. We're all building on one or the other, and there's nothing in between. In 1855, Charles Spurgeon wrote, quote, "Be not ashamed of your faith. Remember, it is the ancient gospel of the martyrs, the confessors, the reformers, and the saints. Above all, it is the truth of God against which the gates of hell cannot prevail. Let your lives adorn your faith. Let your example adorn your creed." In other words, we had better be living out that what it is that we say we believe. In Luke 6, verse 46, Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" Simple, profound, and convicting words. And if we're going to call him Lord, we sure ought to be doing what he says. You know, our life's testimony, that's what we live out. It overrules our lips' testimony. If we say we're followers of Christ, but then we don't follow him, what does that really say? years after the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus, the Apostle John would put it this way in 1 John chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. John wrote, "The one who says, 'I have come to know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar. The truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner that he walked." Now we need to be clear that obedience doesn't save us. This is not salvation by works at all. But it does teach that a true saving faith results in a changed life. A perfect or sinless life? Not at all. But the direction of a saved person's life is that of increasing obedience and mourning over sin instead of loving it, and progress in sanctification. Our text is a sobering warning against empty professions of faith, non-saving faith, that doesn't result in a changed life. And that's a dangerous thing. Judgment is coming. Everybody's going to face it. And this is the test. The wise man, he acts, he repents, he believes, he lives as Jesus said. The foolish man, he listens, he gives lip service, and ignores what Jesus said. So examine your own foundation. Are there actions and obedience to what Jesus said? Or is it just admiration of Christ, lip service of him, and failure to act? Do you allow conviction to change you, or do you shrug it off and make excuses? Does your life show itself to be one that follows Christ, or is it one that pretty much disobeys what Jesus said? Burke Parsons, who was a modern-day Presbyterian minister, he wrote this: "We must not give mere lip service to what we say we believe. We must be prepared to give our lives." In Matthew 16, Jesus put it bluntly in verses 24 and 25. Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must first deny himself, and second, take up his cross, and third, follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." To take up a cross doesn't mean carrying something wooden around. It means being willing to die on that piece of wood. To deny self and lose your life means following Christ, no matter the personal cost. Mark Dever put it this way: "The ultimate mark of conversion is not walking down an aisle, but picking up a cross." So is that you? Is your very foundation Christ and his word? If so, your house will stand. Or are you just playing the Christian game, going through the motions, but without repentance from sin and trust in the Savior? If that's you, eternal destruction is certain unless you turn from sin and turn to Christ, calling on him to save you. If that's you, don't stay where you are, because God is in the business of changing lives, of forgiving sin, and setting people at the narrow gate that leads to life. And if that's something you need to talk about, let me know. We can chat. Don't let the great sermon of the King go in one ear and out the other. Act on what Christ said. You'll be eternally blessed. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for the words of the Lord Jesus. Sometimes they're hard to digest. Sometimes they're even painful. But thank you for the loving warnings from the Savior, who knew that many people would ignore what he said, that many people would take the broad road to destruction. But thank you, Lord, that some do indeed find the narrow gate because you lead them to it, that some do turn from sin, that some do truly build on the foundation of Christ and his word. Now forbid, Lord, that any here tonight would go away living their lives a foundation of sand. Help them, Lord, to see the sin for what it is, an offense against you. Help them, Lord, to turn from it, hungering and thirsting for the righteousness that they so desperately need, that can be found in Christ. Lord, we thank you that you're a God who saves sinners. We ask, Lord, that you would help any here tonight that are missing out so far to have the repentance and faith that leads to life. Thank you that there is a rock to build our lives on, that it's a sure foundation, that it will be stable in this life and for all of eternity. Thank you for the words of the Lord Jesus in his great sermon. Help us, Lord, not just to be hearers. Help us to be doers. By the power of Christ and for his glory, we pray. Amen.